Our scripture text for today is Proverbs 14, verses 19 through 25. Proverbs 14, verses 19 through 25. Let us first pray and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds to help us understand this word. Let us pray. Our God, what an incomparable privilege it is to read your word. We thank you for giving us this word that is the revelation of your very heart and mind for us. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds to receive this word the way you meant for it to be received. We know, Lord, that your word never returns unto you void, but always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it out. So, Lord, whatever that purpose is, we pray that you would accomplish this in our hearts today. You brought many of us here, some for the first time, some after many years of attending here. And Lord, we know we're here on purpose today to hear the voice, the living voice of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. Give us ears to hear His voice. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 14, 19 through 25. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Will they not go astray who devise evil? But kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. A truthful witness saves lives, but he who speaks lies is treacherous. You may be seated. This section of Proverbs that begins with verse 20 and goes to verse 25 and beyond shows us concretely how the wicked will bow down before the good that's promised in verse 19. We looked at that verse last week in pretty much detail. We saw it's a prophecy, takes faith to believe it, and that is that someday evil people will bow down in servitude and subjection before good people, who will be the ruling class, and wicked people will bow down at the gates of the righteous. The gates of the city was where business took place, government, administration of justice, things like that. So the promise is here that someday those who are good, those who are righteous, that is those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith and are devoted to his word, will be calling the shots in human society. The wicked will no longer be calling the shots. They'll be in places of servitude and subjection and submission. But when the godly rule, that will bring relief to all those who are oppressed, and it will bring the security of liberty and justice for all people. It's a true statement. It's a true prophecy. It will take place in the lives of our children and our grandchildren someday in the future. We've had foretastes of it throughout the history of the church. There have been periods, sometimes shorter, sometimes longer, in the history of the church, where good and righteous people, not hypocrites, where good and righteous people have ruled, and there have been freedom. And there has been the administration of justice, the relief of oppression, the end of poverty, the end of injustice. Now in verses 20 through 25, we'll not get through all of those today, I'm sure, we're going to see some of the concrete ways in which the wicked will bow down before the righteous. Now the unifying thought in the verses that we've read today is the relationship of the rich and the poor. A good study of the book of Proverbs this evening, when you're iced in or snowed in, whichever the case may be, is to get your pen or your highlighter and read through the book of Proverbs and read everything it has to say about the rich and the poor. And you'll learn a great many things. You'll learn one thing that the book of Proverbs does not teach, which most modern Americans believe, and that is the Marxist view of wealth and poverty. There's a Bible that I just found out about. I do not recommend it. If you own it, it would make good kindling tonight. And it is called, let's see if I can remember what it's called. Oh, it's called the Poverty and Justice Bible. And it highlights the 2,000 verses in the Bible that relate to poverty and wealth. And it is endorsed by some of the most famous and leading socialists and Marxists of the modern world. And of all things, it's published by the American Bible Society. So all they want you to read is the highlighted sections. Totally disregard the context in which those sections come. But the book of Proverbs does not teach what most modern Americans believe. You know, most modern Americans are Marxist. In fact, for most of this century, there have been more Marxists in the West than there were in the East. A lot more slaves in the East, but a lot more Marxists in the West. And what's a basic Marxist principle? I saw a poll one time, a real scientific poll, that had one question in it. And that one question is the following sentence in the United States Constitution, quote, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, which is a pure, simple statement of Marxism. All the polls were Americans. 60% of those Americans polled all said, yes, that statement is in the United States Constitution. From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. And what are we taught every day on television in the newspaper? The only way anybody can get rich is on the back of poor people. You're not going to get rich unless you cause some poor person to suffer. Riches cause poverty. If somebody gets rich over here, it's because somebody's getting poor over here. Pure Marxism has nothing absolutely to do with the Word of God, as we're going to see later. 25 years ago, there was a book that was a bestseller written by a professed evangelical named Rod Sider, who had Marxist leanings. And the title of the book just, I mean, if you were above the poverty line at all, the title of this book made you feel guilty. The title of the book was Rich Christians in a Hungry World. So by reading the title, if you're not hungry, you think you're guilty. Rich Christians in a Hungry World. One of the points was that if you're going to be a faithful and loving Christian, then whatever you make, you must give it away so that you bring your salary and your income down to the lowest common denominator where everybody at the lowest level lives. So a friend of mine named David Chilton wrote an answer to Rich Christians in a Hungry World. And because competition in the marketplace is good for the soul, the cover of my friend's book looked exactly like the cover of the book for Rich Christians in the Hungry World. Except that the title of my friend's book was Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. And when we used to have Korean postgraduate students come over here to study for about 4 or 5 weeks to develop a Christian worldview, and they had to read 30, 40 books, the one book that all these Korean postgraduate students said was the most important book in helping them understand a Christian worldview was Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. So let me encourage you, if you haven't read the paperback book, to be sure to get it. It's by David Chilton. Compare North America and South America and Central America. Central and South America have far more natural resources than North America. We have a lot. Central and South America have far more natural resources. North America, over the past couple centuries, has been built into the most progressive, wealthiest, most powerful, technological, educated people on the face of the earth. Not perfect, a lot of loopholes and gaps, but that point cannot be argued. South America, Central America, with all the natural resources, much poverty, petty dictators one after another, the resources have not been that developed by them but by others. Now, what's the difference? I'm going to put it just as plainly as I possibly can. And if you've never heard me preach before, ask me what I mean by this. South and Central America was populated by Roman Catholicism. North America was populated by Protestantism. What are the great themes of Christianity that guarantee liberty and justice and prosperity for all men? Free markets. The emphasis on service and then profit. Limited government. God's law governing every area of life. These have always been the foundational motives for liberty and prosperity in a culture, and they all come right out of the Protestant Reformation, with its emphasis on freedom and limited government, not on ecclesiastical tyranny that has been so imposed upon South and Central Americans through the centuries. Had nothing to do with race, in spite of the fact that the early founders of North America were Anglo-Saxon, in spite of that. I mean, anybody who's a white supremacist hadn't been studying history. Some of the bloodiest people that ever lived upon the face of this earth have been Anglo-Saxons and Celts and Britons. So I don't want anybody to interpret anything that I say as racist, because nothing is. In this denomination, racism is a disciplinary offense. You can be excommunicated for teaching it. But the point I'm making is in spite of the various races from which North Americans came, it was the religion, the non-Marxist religion based upon the Bible and the economic principles based upon the Bible, that brought such progress and such wealth for so long until it has been hijacked by humanists and by Marxists today. The Reformation taught a God-centered type of Christianity, and it understood wealth and poverty from a biblical perspective. Let me give you some principles. You should not trust wealth. Don't put your trust in it. Don't put faith in it. Proverbs 11:28 says, "He who trusts in his riches shall fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." However much wealth you have or don't have, don't make it your God. The love of the marketplace, the love of money, is the root of all evil. Second thing we learn in biblical Christianity is wealth can be acquired by evil peoples. That it's not just righteous people that gain wealth. Sometimes righteous people don't gain that much wealth. It's possible in this life for wealthy people, for evil people and evil nations to gain much wealth. Proverbs 11:16. "The wages of the righteous is life, and the income of the wicked, punishment." Turn with me to Psalm 37, please. Psalm 37. Let me read a few verses. It's self-explanatory that evil people do prosper in this life sometimes. Verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." That is, when you see evil people making more money than you make, don't fret, don't get envious, don't be jealous. Any good times and happy times and prosperous times they have in this life will end at death. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He'll do it. And He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. For those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the earth, the meek will inherit the earth, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives, for those blessed by him will inherit the land. But those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Now I read that passage to tell you that in this world and in this American culture, as throughout history, there will be many, many wicked, godless people who will make a great amount of money and who will prosper financially far more than you've ever thought about prospering. Don't let that bother you. Don't fret over it. Don't get envious and jealous over it. The wicked will perish. So, don't trust in your wealth. Understand that wicked people can prosper. Also understand that wealth is not proof of character. Wealth is not proof of character. Just because you have a lot of money doesn't say anything about your character. Look at Bernie Madoff and others. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And let's read the first few verses. These are also self-explanatory. 2, starting with verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly, your church, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man with dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? In other words, most of the people in the first century who were Christians did not come from the upper classes. Many did. Most did not. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law is transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So wealth does not say anything at all about a person's character. Probably the wealthiest Calvinist that ever lived was a man named Howard Pugh. Died in Chester, Nova Scotia. Head of Sunoco Oil. Gave his fortune to reform causes all over the place. And at the same time, you know about some of the Rockefellers, like Nelson, who had one of the biggest and most valuable collections of pornographic art in the world. Wealth is no proof of character. Here's another important point to remember what the Bible says and what Christianity says about wealth. God often graciously rewards faithfulness and wisdom with wealth. Wealth in and of itself is not an evil thing. You shouldn't feel guilty about having wealth. Rich Christians in a hungry world makes the wrong people feel guilty. That wealth many times is God's gracious reward to his people for being faithful to him. Proverbs 10:22 says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." Now, when an evil man gets rich, by all his conniving schemes, there's all kinds of burdens and headaches and sorrows. But when God makes you rich, when God blesses your faithfulness with riches, he adds no sorrow to it. Look at a couple passages with me. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Wealth is very often a gift of God to reward faithfulness. By the way, some of the leading people in the scriptures were people of tremendous wealth, like Abraham, David, and the like. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 20. "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day." It is the power of the Lord that makes godly people wealthy. He makes them wealthy so that they can enjoy life, so they can have more for their children, so they can tithe bigger tithes, so they can invest in the future, so they can give them their money to those who are poor and who are needy. It is God that enables godly people to make wealth. And if God enables you to make wealth, there is no reason to be guilty about it at all if you're using it for his glory and his honor. Let me give you another example of how we're all Marxists. I've caught myself doing this, and I hate it every time I do. You drive up 400. There's a very expensive sports car that's pulled over by the state police. I mean, this sports car costs $150,000, $200,000. And you find yourself saying, well, he deserves that. He's going over the speed limit. He's got a lot of money. You drive up the road a little piece, and there's this poor old farmer's pickup truck that barely is making it. And all he wants to do is get to work, and the state police pulled him over for speeding. And you say, man, how unjust those policemen are. What does our proverb say? It says, the poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Turn to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. Here's the promises that God makes to a godly person. Verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. What are some of the things God promises faithfulness? Now, God is sovereign in the distribution of his wealth. You just can't go up to him like Santa Claus and say, here's the list of things I want for Christmas, God. God distributes his inheritance to us according to his sovereign will. But what are some of the things he promises the person that trusted him with all his heart? Health, physical health. Healing, barns full of plenty, vats overflowing with new wine, fatherly discipline and rebuke. So the point I'm making is the blessings that God bestows upon faithfulness are comprehensive and life-wide. And one of those great promises is wealth. Not just spiritual wealth, and not just physical financial wealth, but comprehensive wealth. Now, that's an introduction to verses 20 through 24. Let's look at verse 20. Proverbs 14:20. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Now, this proverb tells us again that evil people may become rich for a time. And it also reveals a raw truth about human nature. Most people would rather be around rich people than poor people. The rich pictured here are morally deficient. But that's not necessarily true of the poor person depicted here. 20, the poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Now, the point I want you to see in this and other verses, in this particular verse, the rich person is presented as being morally deficient, but not necessarily the poor person. That's not an absolute comparison. Don't take that verse and say, here's a verse that shows all rich people are morally deficient, and all poor people are not. Some of the godliest people I know are rich people and poor people. Some of the most wicked people I know are rich people and poor people. But most people today would rather associate with rich people than poor people. Why? Let's think about that for a minute. Think about yourself. If it's true of you, why would you rather be around a person of means and wealth rather than around a poor person? There's a lot of reasons. They have more stuff. They have more things, more fun things than a poor person has. Also, being in a circle of rich friends make you appear rich and advances your reputation. If you've got a bunch of rich friends, then, hey, birds of a feather. The rich, even with moral deficiency, exude an appearance of power and success, prestige, popularity, and invulnerability. The very gods 21st century man worships. And you like that sense and appearance of success and power and prestige. And besides that, you want to have a lot of rich friends. Because after all, the rich may be generous to you. They may benefit you in some way or another. They may give you some money. They may buy you a car. Most people would rather hang around rich people than poor people. Why do they not want to hang around poor people? Well, poor people can't offer you much. They can't give you a car. They can't give you money. And besides that, they're usually in terrible need and become a liability to you, and you're going to have to be the one to give them money. So most people would rather run with rich people than poor people. Now this proverb has in view unredeemed, depraved human nature that seeks security and happiness in man and in things rather than in God and in Christ. The person being described here is the person who trusts in riches. His faith is in man. If I'm going to be happy, man has to be able to do it. I have to hang around the kind of person that's going to make me happy and provide for me. Those are the words of unredeemed, depraved human nature. Proverbs 22:16, he who oppresses the poor to make much for himself, or who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty. In other words, the people that do worship the marketplace and worship money and love to be around the rich because of what they can get out of them for their happiness and the like, it will only bring misery in the end. Turn to Psalm 49. To show the emptiness of man and of riches when you turn to him to provide you happiness. And remember, that's what the unredeemed, depraved human being does. Let me just read the psalm. And you know the subtitle in italics is The Folly of Trusting in Riches. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, of those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed to death. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for death to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of death. For he will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Proverbs 14:20. The poor is hated even by the neighbor, and those who love the rich are many. Those are spoken of a person who seeks redemption and life and happiness in stuff and things and wealth and power and prestige. Those that worship that will come to nothing. The next proverb, 21, implies that redemption from man's folly is possible. Verse 20 says, the poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who's gracious to the poor. In other words, there are some people who don't despise their neighbors. There are some people who do not, neighbors who do not hate the poor. There are some people whose prime concern is not to associate with the rich. Happy is he who's gracious to the poor. There is the possibility of change and redemption and transformation from depravity to faithfulness and to love and to Christ-likeness. I praise the Lord that verse 21 follows verse 20. This verse tells us that a wise person is happy in being gracious to the poor. Happy. That is, his kindness, his charity, his generosity are not forced. He's a cheerful giver. I'm sure somewhere along the line somebody's told you what the Greek word for cheerful is there in the New Testament text. He's a cheerful giver. It is the Greek word transliterated into English, hilarious. That a solid Christian is an hilarious giver. He loves it. It makes him happy to give his money for the benefit of those that are in need. And understand that his charity is gracious in verse 21. It is a grace charity. Now, why do we call charity something that's gracious? Well, what is God's grace? When God bestows his grace upon you and does something merciful to you and treats you kindly and comes to your rescue and shows you pity, why does he do it? Does he do it because there's some merit in your life, you're something of worth? Does God say to you, well, I think I'm going to be gracious to you because there's something in your life that I think is worthy of my grace? Is that the reason? I'm going to be kind to you because, like this speaker said at one of my son's baccalaureate from college, he got up and he was a famous evangelical. I'll tell you his name after church if you ask me. And he said this. He said, whenever God sets his love upon you, it transforms him. Not you, but him. I mean, it just makes God so happy. Is that the reason God is gracious to the poor and the needy? Because they're worth it? No. See, grace is bestowed in spite of merit. Merit doesn't even come into play. Worth doesn't even come into play when you're talking about grace. Grace is doesn't talk about merit or worth or whether or not you deserve or earn something. Grace is free and sovereign. And so here the charity and the goodness of this wise and godly person to the poor is gracious. He doesn't take into consideration merit. He doesn't take into consideration worth. He doesn't take into consideration whether or not this person can compensate him in any way. Well, I'll do something for him, and maybe someday he'll do something good for me someday. That's not grace. Grace isn't concerned with compensation or worth or merit. It's freely bestowed. And the same thing here in verse 21 of the happy person, the godly person that doesn't despise his neighbor, that doesn't love the rich, that doesn't, it does not hate the poor. The wise person, the righteous person, the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he gives, he just loves the idea of giving. He doesn't give so he can get something in return. He gives. Ephesians 5:2 tells us why. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That the godly person is charitable, graciously so, because he loves Christ. And because he knows that Christ did not love him because of some worth in him. But while he was a sinner, God set his love upon him and sent Jesus to be his Lord and Savior. Only a person who shows kindness to his poor neighbor enjoys a right and blessed relationship with the living God. And only he will enjoy future happiness from him. You can take all your confessions of faith. You can take all your catechisms and all your creeds and all your traditions and everything else. But true religion is being compassionate to orphans and widows. True religion. Somebody who has true religion is going to know what it is to give of himself and of his means to help the needy and the poor. Proverbs 17:5, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. So let's ask and answer a very important question. This happy person is not going to despise his neighbor. Who's your neighbor? You've asked that question. You've gone to the same text that I've gone to answer it. Who knows how many times in your life? Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. One of the most familiar passages in all the scriptures. Luke chapter 10. We'll read verses 25 through 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, What's written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Stop before we go any farther. That's the way we are. Rather than many people, rather than giving with an open hand like God did to us and looking for more and more opportunities to give, we want to narrow our obligation. We want to narrow our responsibility so that we don't have to give our money and our time and our resources and our energy to as many people as we're told. Verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who's my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, And they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, half-breed, not fully Jewish, not fully Gentile, but a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." So here's somebody in desperate need. The big religious people didn't want to dirty their hands. A Samaritan comes, takes his own time. I'm sure he had appointments to make, aren't you? I'm sure he had appointments to make. I'm sure he had obligations with his money. But here he took care of him, gave him medical treatment, put him in an inn, gave him food, said, "If there's anything else, any other way I can help you, here I am." That's what it is to be a neighbor and to do it hilariously. To whom, by the way, are verses like Proverbs 14:21 addressed? Let's say things like, "Happy is he who is gracious to the poor, gives money to the poor." Who's being addressed here? This is a father teaching his son. This is the word of God for God's covenant community. It's not the state that's being addressed. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say the responsibility of the civil magistrate is to tax the prosperous so the collected money can be given to the poor. Nowhere in the Word of God ever. There's not one word in the whole Bible about the civil magistrate creating a welfare state and taking care of all the needy through entitlements and various other programs through high taxation. Nowhere. In the Bible, charity is private. It's done by individuals, voluntary associations, families, and the church. Never is the civil government given the responsibility to establish anti-poverty programs. No matter what the Poverty and Justice Bible tells you, published by the American Bible Society. The responsibility of the civil government in the Bible is clear: to punish the bad guys so as to protect the good guys, to be a terrorist to evildoers. Well, who then is to take care of the poor? Individuals, voluntary associations in the early days of the United States over 200 years ago in places like Savannah and Charleston and various other big cities along the eastern seaboard, there was a problem with orphans and widows of sailors. A lot of them got killed, the sailors on those with the ships on the stormy seas. What happens to the widows and the orphans of the sailors that have gotten killed on the seas? Did they go to the early government of the United States for aid? No. They didn't have to, because there were voluntary associations established in those cities by Christians for the purpose of providing financial need for the widows and the orphans of sailors that died at sea. And throughout the history of the United States, there have been many voluntary associations. If somebody's going through a very difficult time in his life, financially stressed to say the least, the first place he should go is not to the church. The first place he should go is to his family and see if his family can help him. Once the family has helped him all they possibly can, then he comes to the church, to the people of God. And we do what we can, both in giving him counsel to try to show him how not to get in this condition again, as well as giving him non-interest-bearing loans for 40 years or thereabout. As you know, we've had a needy family fund that's not funded by the budget, but by gifts that has helped a lot of people out, including people in this room, from deep financial distress. What happens is the elders or the deacons or somebody comes to you, and you come to them, and they say, I need some short-term help, because the church doesn't want to create a welfare society either. And you talk to the elder or deacon, what's wrong? How can we help you? Well, I've got this terrible situation here. It's really not my fault. Partially my fault, mostly not. I need some cash in the short run. How much you need? X amount. Tell us how you want to pay it back. Set your own payment schedule, and we'll give you a non-interest-bearing loan, because it is forbidden to charge interest on charitable loans in the Bible. If your situation is so desperate that a loan won't help you, then many times in the history of our church, we've given money, just given gifts to help you get out of problems. So if you have a problem, don't go to the state. If you have a financial problem, don't go to the state. We're trying to put an end to civil slavery. And every time you go to the state to help you with your poverty, you continue civil slavery in this country. And with shekels come shackles. Go to your family. See how much they can help you. If they can't help you, come to the church and we'll help you all that we can. Don't be a civil slave to the state. If charity to the poor and helping the poor is not based on possible compensation or merit, why do wise people show favor to poor people in need? We've hinted at an answer already in Ephesians 5:2. It's pure gratitude. It's pure gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had pity on me when I had nothing. And I want to do my best to have pity on this person as far as I can. Not with just my money, my energy, my time. Out of gratitude to Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's the nature of Christian charity. Verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. Now, I want you to notice these phrases. I mean, I'm always encouraged by these words and always convicted by them every time I read them. 2. That in a great deal or deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now here were poor Christians who didn't see themselves as victims. That idea that we're victims and the reason we're poor is something that has gutted some of the greatest men and women and races this country's ever seen. In the Appalachian Mountains, the great Scotch-Irish stock that inhabited them, those mountains in the early days, strong, independent, free, fierce, now by and large are gutted by alcohol, drugs, and the welfare state. They're victims. As long as you think you're a victim of somebody else and not of your own doing, there is no solution for your problems. Justification is not by victimization. But let's go on. Verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. Would you put those two phrases together in your life? Two things I have is overflowing joy and deep poverty. Overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. You put abundance of joy and gratitude to the Lord, deep poverty together, and what do you have? Overflowing of wealth to people who are in need. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. Have you ever begged anybody that was in need? Please take my money. Please take my time, my energy. Verse 5, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the nature of compassion and charity that Christians have for the poor. Now, there is also a modern idea that's very popular and very unbiblical and very detrimental. And that is, you hear it all the time, God is on the side of the poor. You ever heard it? I've heard it over and over again. God is on the side of the poor. I actually going through Google reading some articles on poverty and riches in the Bible, most of them by liberals. One liberal said, praise the Lord, God is a liberal. Right. God is on the side of the poor. Sounds good, but it's not true. God is not on the side of all poor people. You've got to ask yourself the question, which poor are we talking about? Now, let me remind you some things. Now, we've already established that a Christian is going to be happy in trying to minister to the poor and helping poor people. He's not going to despise his neighbor. When he shuts his hand to his neighbor's needs, he's shutting his hand as a fist in the face of Almighty God. So understand that we're not trying to limit our obligations. We're trying to define our obligation. Who are these poor people the Bible keeps talking about over and over? Well, many of them are godly people, the godly poor. Proverbs 19 says, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity. David said, the King David, in Psalm 86, in the same verse, he said, I am poor and needy, and I am godly. So these poor people are the godly poor, not the evil, wicked poor. And then there's an interesting set of phrases that occur in the Old Testament. Isaiah 10, verse 2, God talks about the poor of my people. Zechariah 11, 7 talks about the poor of God's flock. Psalm 74, 19 speaks of the life of your poor. Now, that's a very important distinction to make, that many of the times, in fact, not most of the time, but not all the time, In the Old Testament, when God talks about helping the poor people, it's talking about God's poor people. It's talking about the poor of the flock. The poor of the covenant people who are poor for a variety of reasons. Oppression. Things happen to them beyond their ability. God's judgment on their lives. So although we must understand it's not wrong to give to a poor person that's not a Christian, I'm not trying to make that point. I am trying to make the point, however, that in the Bible there is a specific focus on these poor people, and that is God's poor people. That are members of God's covenant community. We are to make sure, those of us that God has given more than we need, that we make sure that we're helping them. In the book of Proverbs, poverty is usually caused by sin. If you want to write, I'm not going to turn to these passages because it's too late in the day, but Proverbs 13:8, Proverbs 28:19. Poverty can be caused by lack of diligence. It can be caused by laziness. But many times in the book of Proverbs, poverty is something that's caused by sin in that poor person's life. Nothing unloving about that statement. He's poor not because he's a victim of somebody else, but of his own lack of wisdom and his own sinful lifestyle. And if you can help him get wisdom and change the lifestyle, you've helped the poor person. But in the book of Proverbs, poverty is usually caused by sin. Second, poverty in the book of Proverbs is also caused by oppression. 22:16. That some people are poor not because of sin in their life, but because of oppression by society, by culture, by the state. And they're not to be blamed by their poverty. It's not their fault. Third, some poor people in Proverbs walk in integrity. 19:1. Some poor people are poor because they're lazy. But some poor people in the book of Proverbs walk in integrity and have understanding. Fourth, the poor are to be helped generously. We saw it in Proverbs 14:21. Poor people in need are to be helped generously, but not all poor people are to be helped. Turn with me to a proverb most people don't even know is in the Bible. Proverbs 28:17. And if they do read it, they have no idea what it means. But it means exactly what it says. Proverbs 28:17. A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. Now let me paint the picture. Here's a man that has committed a terrible crime. A real crime. Not because he was righteous, but because he was wicked. Committed murder. Theft. Some real crime. He's on the run. He's a fugitive. He's on the run from the law. He's been on the run for a long time. He's starving to death, dying of thirst. Comes by your door and falls down at your steps and says, just give me a little piece of bread, a little glass of water. It's all I want. And you recognize him as the criminal. You may not support him. You may not be an accomplice to his evil deeds. You may not give him a drink. You may not subsidize his evil lifestyle. There it is in the Bible. A criminal on the run. In other words, you've got to be discriminating. Don't use that as an excuse not to help people. But when there's somebody that's living a lawless life in rebellion against mankind and against God, and it's driving him to poverty, don't help him in such a way that you subsidize his evil lifestyle. Let's say you have a child, defiantly wicked. The child leaves home, doesn't want anything to do with you, doesn't want anything to do with the church. Lives a wicked lifestyle. Comes to the daddy and is in need of money for food. The daddy says to the son, "Son, if you come home and you repent of your sins, I'll give you all the money you need. But as long as you're living in rebellion against God, I cannot before God subsidize your evil lifestyle. And even though it breaks my heart, I cannot support you." Now, what would you say to that? Well, it sounds unloving. If it sounds unloving, it's because you've been influenced by this culture of what love means. The most unloving thing you can do is to continue to subsidize your wicked son's lifestyle so that he'll never learn that the way of the transgressor is hard. You'll think, "I can do whatever I want, get away with whatever I want, and my daddy or the state or somebody will take care of me." That's the most unloving thing you can do. The hardest thing, but the most loving thing, is to make him live by the consequences of his decision. With the prayer that he'll repent and come back home. So the poor are to be helped, but we are to do it with discretion so as not to subsidize evil lifestyles. Now there's an interesting proverb that says there is a common bond between rich and poor people. We might like to think of ourselves as completely apart from each other. The poor person's jealous of the person that's not poor. The rich person looks at the poor person with disgust. We have nothing in common. Remember the commercial? Some car insurance commercial where there's a wreck, not a big one, but one guy has his old car and he has long hair and earrings everywhere and holes everywhere and tattoos everywhere. And the other car was a Mercedes. And the guy with the fancy suit comes out, he looks at the car, and the hippie looks at him from the other direction, and the guy from the Mercedes says, "What's your insurance?" And it was the same insurance the wealthy guy had. And so the poor guy said to the rich guy, "We have something in common." And the rich guy said, "No, we don't." But the point is, listen to this proverb. Proverb 22:2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. Jehovah is the maker of them all. If God didn't want that poor man poor, he would never be poor. If God didn't want that rich man rich, he'd never be rich. The poor and the rich and the poor have a common bond. Jehovah is the maker of them all. They are, in Proverbs, in the same covenant with the living God. Now, here's a proverb that people don't realize is in the Old Testament. They think it's in the New Testament. Proverbs 25:21. We're to love even our enemies. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, most people think that that's only found in the book of Romans, but there it is. Romans is simply alluding to the passage that says, even if somebody doesn't like you that much, always hurting your feelings, somebody that makes life very uncomfortable for you in the covenant, hard to get along with, you do things for him and it's totally thankless. He bites your hand in return whenever you stretch it out to him, try to help him. Keep loving him. When he's hungry, give him food. When he's thirsty, give him drink. But don't be naive in the way you help your needy covenant brother. Or anybody else for that matter. Proverbs 20:16. Listen. take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger, and for foreigners, hold him in pledge. In other words, don't be naive enough. Here's a person that comes to you in need. You've talked to him. Don't just hand out your money if you have no reason to trust him. You don't think, well, he's going to misuse this, going to use it for drugs, something or the other. Sometimes you can demand things of him. One time a man came in the office. People are always coming by here begging for money, and I think they all go to the same beggar school. And I'm not being facetious or hard-hearted, because they all come in with the same story. All come with the same story. We're on the way back from my mother's funeral. We just need a little money for hamburgers for the kids, maybe $5 worth of gas. Hey, let me buy you a hamburger. No, just give me the money. I'll take you over here and get you some gas. No, just the money. And they all say something spiritual. So if you've been in my office, you know there's this replica of the Ten Commandments, two tablets. One of them is broken. They're always looking for some common bond outside the covenant. And so they come to my office, and one time one person looked at me and she said, "Is that the original?" Another time a guy came in the office, and I mean, if there's anybody that was convincing, it was this guy. He'd been shot in the stomach with a shotgun. Close range. Pulled up the shirt, showed me. I mean, terrible. He said, need a little money. I broke over. I said, "That is a pretty silver necklace you wear. I'll get the church to give you $100 if you give me that silver necklace as a pledge. And someday you're going to come pay me back, and I'm going to give you a silver necklace back." That was 15 years ago. I still got that silver necklace in my office. So don't be naive. Don't think that just because you're supposed to help the poor that you're to believe any line they give to you. Be wise. Verse 22, and we're through. Proverbs 14. Will they not go astray who devise evil? But kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. Now, this is in the context of rich and poor people. The point is, the one who despises his neighbor is the one who plans evil against us. And the one who shows favor to the poor is the one who plans good for us. Those who devise evil go astray. That is, the unbelieving sinner goes to his death with no hope of salvation. On the other hand, those who plan good for people will receive kindness and truth from others, and especially from God. What's the word kindness? There's our word. There's the most important word besides God in the Old Testament. H-E-S-E-D. So when somebody is a faithful Christian, does not go astray, does not despise his neighbor, plans good for people, trying to think of ways to help people, he can expect the unswerving, relentless loyalty of God to him in every moment of his life. And as God is loyal to him, that person will never go astray. He will receive an eternity of life and salvation. Now, I want you to notice one thing. In all these Proverbs, believers are described in terms of how they behave, not so much in terms of what they believe or how intense or emotional their believing is. But in all these Proverbs so far, and we'll see it's continually true, that believers are defined and described in terms of how they behave, and their future is described in terms of their behavior. Let me say that again. Believers in the book of Proverbs are described in terms of how they behave, not the emotional intensity of their faith. And their future is defined and described in terms of their behavior. What have we said so many times? Characters. What's this whole section? 20 through the end. characters and consequences compared, deeds and destinies. You have a certain kind of character, there'll be certain consequences in your life. You live a life of certain kinds of deeds, there'll be a certain destiny waiting for you. That's not just Old Testament, and that's not to teach legalism. Listen to one last verse from Romans 6:22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Now, that's a complex verse. I just want to get you the flow of things. What brings you to the outcome of eternal life? That's the basic question. Romans 6:22. What gets you to the outcome of eternal life? Justification and sanctification. Not simply justification, but it's justification and sanctification that get you to eternal life. What I just say. What I just said is this. If you're going to live forever with God, you must receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and trust in Him alone for salvation and in nothing else. And when you trust in Christ alone for salvation, that moment God forgives you of all your sins and adopts you into His family. If that faith was a real God-given faith, justifying faith, then that moment God's Holy Spirit comes into your life and begins a process that we call sanctification. And He works in your life to conform you more and more into the image of Christ, to help you obey God more and more consistently throughout your life, and to help you keep from sinning consistently more and more throughout your life. The outcome is eternal life. What does it take to get to eternal life? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and adoption to His family, and obedience to Christ and to His Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Those are what get you to eternal life. If you think, well, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was a little child, my life has been devilish ever since, forget the outcome. It's going to be an entirely different outcome. And if you think I'm saying to you that all I have to do is live a moral life, and if I'm a good moral person and don't commit too many big sins, it's going to be okay. If all you do is try to obey God all your life, you'll never see the outcome of eternal life. The reason in the book of Proverbs, people's faith is described in terms of character, and their future is defined in terms of character, is because there's this inseparable relationship between character and destiny. You want to live forever with God? Believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Trust in Him alone for salvation. And live the rest of your life empowered by the Holy Spirit, obeying His law and walking in wisdom. And the outcome is eternal life by His grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You for what You have enabled us to do by grace, so that apart from that grace, we would not have been able to be and do what we are and many of the things we do this in our lives. We couldn't do the things that only Christians can do were it not for Your grace. We couldn't be real Christians without Your grace. We couldn't persevere in well-doing without Your grace. We know and we praise You for the fact that it is by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank You for that. And for that knowledge of Your grace, may it be always a stimulus and a motivation for us to walk in the path that You've set before us, most particularly concerning the things that we have talked about this morning, and that is loving our neighbors rather than ourselves, turning our lives inside out for the sake of other people. Make us Christ-like, O Lord, make us Christ-like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.